It's a blessing to be here to share God's word with you this morning. I'm really thankful for Pastor Plumley's message last week on the dangers of misinterpreting Scripture. I mean, it reminded me, it should remind us that as we open up the oracles of God's word, that as servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God, it is required of stewards that one be found, what? Faithful. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it should be a fearful thing to all people of God, to those who are here at Hope Bible Church, that at any time this book is opened and taught and dispensed, that we are accountable to him whom we must give a reckoning. And the more we gaze into the supremacy of this word, the more we gaze into the supremacy of our Lord, the less, I believe, we will be inclined to misinterpret God's word. It has been said a while ago that there are people who actually study money. And the reason why they study money, I mean, just look at it every day. They look at it. They feel it. They crumble it up. They open it. They test it. And the reason why they do that is so that they can discern the true one from the counterfeit. Is that what you're doing? Is that what I'm doing? I think we should take seriously Pastor Plumley's message last week regarding that. So while Pastor Leek is away, the only thing that I want to do this morning is to remind myself and to remind you of the supremacy of your God. As we survey the landscape of our nation and other nations, it sure does look pretty bleak, doesn't it? With all that's going on, I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness yet denying its power. Yeah, those things are certainly systemic of our nation. They're certainly, it just veins out into the other nations. But I just want to remind you of his sovereignty, of his authority, of his eternality, of his immutability, of his omniscience, of God's omnipresence, his severity, his holiness, his power, his grace, his peace, and his truth. I promise you one thing, and I'm sure that you can agree with me, that as you look upon the sovereignty of this Lord, of my God and your God, and in the future, there is a lion coming, church. There is a lion who is coming. And he is going to take this stand on this earth. And when he does, all nations will hear him roar. All of these wonderful attributes and qualities can be seen in the book of Psalms. They are, if you will, an anthology of prayers and praises written by the children of Israel to their God. One writer has said that the Psalms constituted Israel's ancient God-breathed hymn book, which defined the proper spirit and content of worship. So then, the divine author is God, who superintended the writings of more than seven different human authors. And out of the 150 Psalms, 73 of them were written and composed by King David, 10 of them by the sons of Korah, 12 by Asaph, 2 by King Solomon, 1 by Moses, 1 by Heman, and 1 by Ethan. But we don't know who wrote the remaining 50 Psalms. We certainly know that they were written by one of the children, or some of the children of Israel. And they were written over a period of 900 years of Jewish history, beginning from the time of Moses, approximately 410 BC, spanning all the way to the post-exilic period, around the middle of the 5th century. Let's narrow it down a little bit. King David penned Psalm 29, under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. He penned what I believe is perhaps what is the most graphic pictures of a hurricane, yet he describes it as a theophany. One writer said that a theophany is the appearance of God. The writer goes on to say that a theophany or theophanies were often accompanied by phenomena like thunder, lightning, dark clouds, fire, and earthquakes. Let's get an idea of what David saw. Psalm 29. Let's wash our minds in the purifying solution of God's word. Psalm 29. It reads this way. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's set up the proposition here. This psalm, as you heard it, as you've read it, is a powerful expression of the preeminence, the supremacy, the ascendancy, and the dominance of the Eternal One, the Lord of Hosts. Spurgeon said it this way as he was preaching through this psalm. He writes that this psalm can be best rehearsed. You know, Spurgeon has a way with words. I mean, the guy is amazing. He says that this psalm can be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of the tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of the elements. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence. The word of God in the law and the gospel is here also depicted in its majesty and power. True ministers are sons of thunder, and the voice of God in Christ Jesus is full of majesty. Thus we have God's works and God's word joined together. Let no man put asunder by a false idea that theology and science can be any possibility opposed to each other. We may perhaps, by a prophetic glance, behold in this psalm the dreaded tempest of the latter days and the security of the elect people. There's a lion coming, church. And he's going to bare his teeth one day. And those who did not repent, and those who were opposed to Christ, will say, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Can you see it? In this psalm, David gives three hooks just to hang your thoughts on. Just three hooks so that you would be reminded of God's preeminence in verses 1 and 2. That you would be reminded of God's preeminence over the heavens, verse 1 and 2. That you'd be reminded of his preeminence over the earth, verses 3 through 9. And that you would be reminded of God's preeminence over his people, verses 10 and 11. Three hooks. God's preeminence over the heavens, over the earth, and over his people. Why does David do this? So that your hearts, my heart, would give praise to God's everlasting preeminence over all things and all circumstances, whether they are good or whether they're not so good, as we wait for the arrival of the great king. He's coming. The lion is coming. Set the stage real quick. Narrow it down some more. Again, you know, it's David, king of Israel. The time period is somewhere between 1000 BC and 975 BC. Israel's power is increasing. It's growing. It is vast. And the Mediterranean Sea lays to the west. So let's get a picture here for our... I like doing pictures and metaphors and stuff like that. Let's say this here is Israel, okay? And you are south of Israel, and the Mediterranean Sea lay to the west. What's interesting about this psalm is that that scholars have observed that most of them were arranged according to the months of the year. This was to provide a calendar of praise for the children of Israel. So, Psalm 29 may have been written around the month of July or August, which is the season of what? Tropical storms. Hurricanes. Interesting. The warring of the elements. Yet they were seemingly rare in the Mediterranean Sea. David's in Israel. He's watching this powerful, brooding tempest. Brooding preeminently over the Mediterranean Sea. Verses 3 and 4. And he hears and he feels these mighty thunderclaps of God. He hears the rumbling, the echoing, the growling of the thunder. He sees the fire in the sky flashing back and forth all throughout the heavens. And with fixed eyes, David witnesses this rising manifestation of power. Journey northeast. He sees it over here, over the Mediterranean Sea. He starts to journey northeast. It steps onto the land in which this black tempest descends upon and overwhelms completely the mountains of Lebanon. So now you know Lebanon is south, is north. Israel is here. You're south of Israel. It's not over yet, though. That's verses 5 through 7. And the terror of this storm explodes with all of her passion directly north of Israel. With a watchful eye, the psalmist, he sees it again, coming. You can only guess where it's headed now. It's heading south. Guess where it's going to. To the inhabitants of Israel. It's coming right towards you. And you can't stop it. It's coming right towards you. This tempest, this hurricane, whatever it is, it marches right over Israel into the southern parts of the wilderness of Kadesh. And David, he's watching this, he sees this, and he is so stirred by what he sees. He's taken back by the roaring of the waves and the elements and the preeminence of this pyrotechnic display of power, that he cries out to the angelic host to worship, and he says in verses 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Stop there. That's the first part of the outline. God's preeminence is seen. It is felt over the heavens. Three times David, in this passage, calls upon the mighty ones, B'nai Elohim, sons of the mighty, or the angels. He calls them to ascribe glory and homage to the majestic King Yahweh. Back in verse 1. Ascribe in verse 1, it means to give. Worship in verse 2 means to kiss toward or to kiss the hand or to bow down to the ground. So ascribing, get this, ascribing is the acknowledgement of something or someone, and it first begins in the mind. It first begins in the mind. And worship is the action or the demonstration of what is acknowledged. To put it simply, worship. If you could sum up worship, it's simply honor and adoration reflected to God. Honor and adoration directed to God. Verse 2. When you look at verse 2, pay attention to the phrase in holy array. The Hebrew text literally says, worship the Lord in the majesty of holiness. Just a quick backdrop, because when I was doing a study of that verse, I didn't have a clue what it meant. I'm just scratching my head, like, what? I don't know what that means. And then I figured it out. Just a quick backdrop. Anytime the Old Testament Levitical priest were to come before the Lord, they were to do so in their prescribed dress and were to be ceremonially clean when carrying out their priestly duties as they functioned in the sanctuary, in either the tabernacle or in the temple. So you ask, what does that have to do with me? Only this. All believers throughout all times, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are required to first properly prepare themselves to give honor and adoration to God before they dared enter into the presence of God. So, before you came here to church, did you do that? Did you prepare your heart and your mind before you dare to get into the presence of God? That's what the writer is trying to say. And only believers who have been set apart by Christ can be holy. Only believers can be set apart. Are set apart by God. Only believers can know how to do that. Unbelievers are not set apart. Nor can they worship God properly Only believers who are in fellowship with God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, know how to properly worship God. Because the dispositions of their hearts has been changed. Don't you remember what happened to Aaron's two sons? Who offered strange fire before the Lord? What happened to them? They were cremated right there on the spot. Why? Really simple. Because they failed to properly worship the Lord in a manner that was right. That's why they were struck dead. There are basically four ways that you can... Four ideas of false worship. Obviously, it's the worship of false gods. I'll just give you two. And then there is the worship of the true God in the wrong way. Heck, I'll give you a third one. The worship of the true God in self-ascribed worship. That is why Aaron's two sons were killed right there on the spot. What did God say after the death of Aaron's two sons? He said this, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." And Aaron's response, therefore, Aaron kept silent. Couldn't say anything. Could you say anything? If your two sons were killed by God himself because they failed to properly worship him? It is so important that we get this right. That's why my knees were shaking when I heard Pastor Plumley's message last week. Because you got to get this right. Anytime somebody comes up here and they play music, even the words, they got to be right. They got to be right. It has to be true. Something else comes up in my mind. I'm thinking a while back, I'll give you another example of this. A while back, there was a book that came out. I believe it was called The Shack. And there was so much debate about this book because, Christians, they have a right to, it's just fiction, right? Right? I understand that Christians are free to do a lot of things in this world within the Christian church. The biggest problem was this, okay? And it applies to this. Anytime you talk about Yahweh, whether it be fiction or nonfiction, you are commanded to speak about him that which is right. This is not a joke. This is serious stuff. This is real. Remember what was previously said. Ascribing is the acknowledgement of something or someone, that someone being Yahweh. It first begins in the mind. And worship is the demonstration of that which is acknowledged. And glory in verse 2 is that which proceeds from him. You see, God's holiness, what you see in verses 1, ascribes to the Lord glory and strength right there. God's holiness is intrinsic to his nature. Glory is intrinsic to his nature. Strength is intrinsic to his nature. It's intrinsic to his being. I absolutely love what R.C. Sproul said about this. He said, "You want to know the real difference between God and me? Being. He alone has being in and of himself. He alone has eternal being. Any being that I have is transitory. Any being that I have is dependent. It's contingent. It's derived. It's a subset of pure being. That's why the apostle said to the Athenian philosophers, with respect to God, in him we live and move and have our what, church? Our being. So when I hear people say, does God exist? I say, no. He is. He is. Can you imagine that? Can you think about that? We're transitory beings. We don't know what it's like to think like that. God is. He's not becoming. He is. There is a weightiness to this king. That's what holy means. The word kavod. There is a weightiness about him. A weightiness. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. You want to know why you're to give glory and honor and adoration to this one who touches mountains and makes them smoke? The one who disturbs the sea so that its waves roar. Who is this King of Glory? Turn to John chapter 12 real quick. Who is this King of Glory? I want you to get a glimpse of this. Who is this King of Glory? Who disturbs the sea so that its waves roar? The context of John chapter 12 is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Christ now focuses on his private ministry to his disciples, to prepare them for his crucifixion, his death and resurrection and departure into heaven. And then it says, in verse 39 through 41, this is interesting. It says this, For this reason they could not believe, who? The Jews. For Isaiah had said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, the context here is referring to Christ. If any of you have an NIV, you'll notice that the NIV translated, if they saw his glory, they'll say they saw Jesus' glory. But the actual, the Hebrew, it's just the pronoun he, which is, you know, it's translated that way. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Turn to Isaiah 6. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If you were to ask Isaiah who he saw in chapter 6, Isaiah would say, "Well, I saw Yahweh sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, sovereign, preeminent." But if you asked the Apostle John who Isaiah saw, John would say he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Show that to a Jehovah's Witness. You see, even the seraphim, the great seraphim, had to hide their faces from the presence of him who sits on throne. Can you even conceive of that? Does that even make sense? I mean, angels are holy, pure, undefiled. Wings that flew, wings that covered their face, because they were hiding themselves from the radiance of the supremacy of Jesus. In his pre-incarnate glory. That is why we are to give God our worship. Because of who he is. Because of his being. Give him glory to his name. The angelic hosts give glory and honor and strength to their creator, and so must we. We must come before him properly. Properly. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And if you didn't think it applied to you, you need to read 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Worship the Lord, church. For his power is great and is seen. It is felt by all in the heavens and on earth. King David declared that the Lord's preeminence resides over the heavens, over the mighty angelic host, the universe. But his sovereignty just doesn't reside there. Second part of our outline. God's preeminence is seen over the earth, verses 3 through 9. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. It breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. "He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." The storm is now on the land. It takes its firm grip onto the land, and it proceeds to bear down on it by its power. And David feels the thunder. He feels the lightning overwhelms the mountains of Lebanon and Mount Hermon to the north. Have you ever heard of or seen pictures of Mount Lebanon and those mighty trees? Remember the trees, for instance, probably similar to those trees are the ones in California, those giant sequoia trees. My wife and I had the opportunity to go see these trees. It's a very humbling experience. These trees are absolutely enormous. Absolutely enormous. So are also the trees of Lebanon. Completely just overwhelm you at the sight of them. Seven times the psalmist describes the thunder as the voice of God. It's not unusual. We see that a lot of times in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, for instance, in chapter 19, verses 18 and 20, we see, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet blew grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in what? Thunder." Job 37, 2 and 5. "Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it go and is lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Job 40, verses 9. "Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" Psalm 18, verses 13. "The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire." Isaiah. "And the Lord causes his majestic voice to be heard." Isaiah 44, actually. "The Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in the furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with cloudburst and storm and hailstones." Can you see what David sees? Can you feel what David feels? Church, the weightiness of Yahweh. Rest assured and be convinced that the Lord is coming for us, church. The lion is coming, and he's going to take his children by the tuft and take them home. But if there is any unbeliever here, that's not how he's going to look at you. He's going to turn to you, and he's going to bare his teeth at you. There was a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver told the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve that he was taking them to see the great king Aslan. So Lucy wanted to know who Aslan was. Here's the story. "Aslan? A man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not, I tell you. He's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who could appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either brave, then most are just silly, just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." Jesus was never safe. But he's good. Look at what he does for you. He redeemed you with a price, a ransom, his life. He's the king, I tell you. But he's not safe. But he's good. Ascribe worship to Christ because his majesty is over the heavens and his power is in the sky. Psalm 68, 34. His power is in the sky. But I fear that if there's any person here who has not bowed the knee to the supremacy of Christ, the soul who does not surrender their life over to this great King, you are not ascribing glory to Christ. It's like from the imagery of the book of Isaiah. When Christ comes, his sword is saturated in the heavens, and he will descend with a holy wrath upon those who did not believe the love of the truth. And God will strike them dead, and their blood will be spattered on his sword, and he's going to cast them over his shoulder as he devotes them to the eternal flame because they did not honor the Son. Repent. Worship Christ because his preeminence is over the heavens. His preeminence is over the earth. Repent while it is called today. Because the Lord's voice makes the waves roar with the sound of his voice. Verses 3. Because the Lord's voice is powerful. Verse 4. Because the Lord's voice is magnificent. Same verse. The voice of the Lord displays his preeminence and shatters in pieces the giant cedars of Lebanon. Verse 5. That's power. And by the Lord's strength, he unhinges the gigantic mountains of Lebanon and Mount Hermon, and he moves them out of their place. That's the imagery being used there. Ever see a mountain shake and the rocks skip downward on top of one another? This, the power of this God moves everything out of its place. The voice of the Lord is a fire in the sky. It divides, it branches out across the heavens. Verse 7. That's what it means when you read, the Lord hews out flames of fire. He's laying everything bare. He's laying everything naked before him. Does that not sound familiar? That imagery being used? It's used in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 21 is referring to the second advent of Christ. It says this, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in the order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the mountains before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." The voice of the Lord causes everything in his presence to tremble before him. David sees a tempest. It was over the sea to the north. He sees it pass over to the southern section of Israel, where the voice of Yahweh completely shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, and the voice of the Lord causes everything in his presence to shake, causes everything in his presence to tremble. David sees this dark wing of the tempest pass over to the southern section of Israel, where the animals themselves, in verse 9, the terror of God's thundering voice so frightens the animals that they even give birth prematurely. Verse 9. That's what it means. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. The deer, they see the storm. They are so frightened the pregnant deer just drop their young and they flee for their lives. What should your response be? Ladies, I'm not suggesting you drop your young, okay? But you get the point, right? What should your response be in verse 9? And in his temple, everything says what? What else could you say? What else can you say? Glory, the term, is a summation of all of God's attributes. If you can say anything at all, say that. Say glory. Dr. Barrick writes this, that glory summarizes the divine attributes. It is a term for the display of God's divine majesty in the world. Both the heavenly palace and the earthly temple chant glory, 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 glory. The effect is sound rather than speech, but it is a sound that communicates. Hope Bible Church, our Lord is the God that rules on high and thunders when he pleases. He rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. This awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He shall send down his heavenly power to carry us above. God's heaven is seen over the heavens, over the earth. It's seen over his people. Verses 10 and 11 to Psalm 29. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The psalmist ends with a depiction of the worldwide flood of Noah's day. You see, the flood was a picture of God's power in judgment in verse 10. And just as God, the point is this, just as God sat as king in Noah's day, in judgment, he sits as king in judgment today for those who have made peace, who have made peace with this king. You have peace. For those who have not, there will be judgment. Judgment. Unmitigated judgment. Verse 11 is a picture of God's salvation. One Hebrew scholar says that this closing word piece is like a rainbow arc over the psalm. The beginning of the psalm shows heaven and open, while its close shows us his victorious people upon the earth, blessed with peace in the midst of the terrible utterance of his wrath. Glory in excelsis is its beginning, and pax in terris its conclusion. Colossians 1. 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in all and in him all things hold together. When a person comes face to face with Christ, you see yourself as who you really are, and you see him for who he really is. A savior, a king who is good, but he's not safe. Real quick, my time is short. I hope this encourages you. Here's one person who was so... There's so many examples that you could pick from. You could pick from examples even in Pastor Leek's life, Pastor Plumley's, Ross, my life, my wife. I mean, everyone here. When you come face to face with Christ, you can be resolved to know who you are and see who Christ is. Here's some resolutions from Jonathan Edwards, who saw the supremacy of Christ in his life. At the age of 17, he penned what is called the Resolutions. For you young people, this is for you. This is also for us as well. He said this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says, 17, I can't believe it, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Just some of them, okay? Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulty I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolved, if I shall ever fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be, nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. Resolved to live with all of my might while I do live. He goes on and on, on and on. That was a person that saw the supremacy of Christ in his life, and he lived it. Do you see the supremacy of Christ in your life? Unbeliever, do you want to see the supremacy of Christ in your life? It's real simple. Acknowledge who he is. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. Forsake the way, your former way of living, or your way of living, and turn to him and follow him for the rest of your life. Be resolved. You bow the knee. You bow the knee. Repent and turn to Christ. You see yourself for who you are. He's not safe, but he's good. R.C. Sproul said this. He says, it is a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the seat of cosmic authority. The kings of the world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy. It is a monarchy. God himself has appointed his beloved Son as the preeminent king. Jesus does not rule by referendum, but by divine right. In the future, every knee will bow before him, either willingly or unwillingly. Those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron. Lastly, thank you for this time. One more thing. I think you're going to like this. Just a segment of John Piper, what he said here about the supremacy of Christ. I think this is really appropriate for the day and age that we live in. You've seen what's going on in Iraq right now. Just the disturbance of the earth itself right now. I want you just to think not just on Psalm 29, but the whole of Scripture, but also think about the men whom God has raised up to encourage the church, to edify the church. Here's one man I can think of. He said this, and if it would grant us to know him like he is, it would be but of the outskirts of his supremacy. Time would fail to speak of the supremacy of his severity, invincibility, dignity, simplicity, complexity, resoluteness, and calmness, and depth, and courage. If there is anything admirable, if there is anything worthy of praise in anywhere in the universe, it is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is supreme in every admirable way over everything, over all galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down into the Mariana Trench. He is supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer virus, over all weather and movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet, over all chemical processes that heal and destroy cancer, AIDS, malaria, the flu, and all of the workings of antibiotics and thousands of healing drugs that we do not deserve. He is supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over Al-Qaeda and all terrorists and kidnappings and suicide bombings and beheadings, over bin Laden and al-Zarqawi, over all nuclear threats from Iran or Russia or North Korea. He is supreme over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, and over all education in universities and scholarship and science and research, no matter what they teach, and over all businesses and finances and industry and manufacturing and transportation, and over all the internet and information systems. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one square inch on planet Earth for which the risen Christ does not say, mine, and I rule it. I am supreme over it. Church, you have got to know this Christ. You've got to know him. When engulfed by the terror of the tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul, but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkness night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. Of touching hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. You have absolutely nothing to worry about, church, because our King is absolutely sovereign. Nothing can thwart his purposes. You're in good hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the time that you've granted to us here. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be resolved to know you more, to really just exert ourselves in our sanctification that you've granted to us, to know you as the supreme head over all things. We know and acknowledge that you are not safe, but we also know that you are good, as Psalm 29 put it. Thank you for this time that you have granted to us, Lord, because many people don't have the opportunity to have times, sweet times, like this. I pray for the people of Iraq. Pray for the Christians who are being persecuted. Oh, Lord, I pray for them and that you would protect them and keep them. Lord, you are sovereign over them. In Jesus' name, amen.